Amen. Let's remain standing now and turn in our Bibles to Ezra chapter 6. Ezra chapter 6, where we will find our sermon text. Our focus this evening will be on verses 16 through 22. I'll just begin reading in verse 15 to remind us of the important context. And as I do, I encourage you to give careful attention and to remember that this indeed is the word of God himself. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the descendants of the captivity, celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. And they offered sacrifices at the dedication of this house of God, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. They assigned the priests to their divisions and the Levites to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves. All of them were ritually clean. And they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren the priests, and for themselves. Then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land, in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful, and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the great work that you are doing for and through and in your people, the work that we see unfolding in the book of Ezra. Lord, we trust that you are doing a similar work in this day. You are continuing to build up your people. And we pray that you would do that now through the preaching of this, your word. We pray that you would make it effective and work among us. Help me as I preach to speak clearly and truthfully of your word, and help all of us to humbly receive what is written here. And we pray that by your hearts, or by your word, you, O Lord, would make our hearts joyful as you did for them. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. By the time the day arrived when the temple was finally completed, the people of God had already passed through many, many painful days. And we've been seeing this in the book of Ezra up to this point. We've been reminded of how, after their continual rebellion against God and their sin, they had been humbled by his hand of correction. They had been sent into the pain of exile in Babylon. But those painful days, when they ended, were followed by more painful days. When the restoration began, when God began to bring his people back from Babylon, even then, things were not easy. We've seen God's people go on a difficult pilgrimage of faith from Babylon back to the ruined city of Jerusalem. We've seen them facing a long struggle with their enemies as they have struggled and labored and had many setbacks in trying to rebuild the ruined temple for the glory of God. They had passed through many difficult and painful days on God's providential path for his people. And we can relate to many of those same difficulties. Often on God's providential path for us, we find ourselves passing through painful days. Perhaps due to our stubborn rebellion and sin, we have felt God's heavy hand of correction. Or perhaps, even apart from anything we've done to deserve it, God has called us on a road in our pilgrimage of faith that is long and hard and dangerous. Perhaps there have been times when we, in seeking to serve the Lord and build up his church, have been beset by constant setbacks and constant struggles and opposition from the world, the flesh, and the devil. We have experienced, in many ways, what we've seen in the book of Ezra, that God's path for his people often brings them through many painful and difficult days. But we've also seen already in the book of Ezra the destination of the path of God's providence. We focused on this last Sunday evening. We saw that the God's providence is always bringing his people towards the completion of his temple. And that's what we saw here as God in verse 15 and before it was giving success so that finally, at last, their labors were complete. The temple was finished to the glory of God. We've seen that though the providential path is difficult, God will bring his people to the completion of his temple. But tonight, there's more for us to see. There's more for us to see about the goal of God's providential plan. God's plan is not just to finish his temple for his glory, though it is that. God has a plan for his people as well. And God's plan for his people, the goal towards which he's bringing his people through all their painful days, is joy. The goal here is joy. This passage is full of joy. And it reminds us that all of what God has been doing in his providence, the chastening, the rescuing, the pilgrimage, the hard work, all of it was aimed to bring God's people joy in his presence. That's what we see here in our passage, in its beginning and in its end. In verse 16, we see them dedicating the house of God with joy. In verse 22, we see them keeping the feast with joy, for it says, the Lord made them joyful. Through all of their thorny ways, God was leading his people to this joyful end. And we're going to be reminded by this of what God's plan is for us. God's plan is not to, by his providence, bring about a situation where he is surrounded for all eternity by grim, suffering slaves who are cheerlessly chanting that the Lord is God. No. The Lord's intention for his people is for his temple to be built for his glory, but it is also for it to be filled with people who are enjoying what Psalm 16 calls the fullness of joy that is found with God, the pleasures forevermore that are found only at God's right hand. And so this is the point this evening that I want to see from this passage. It's this: the Lord will make all his people joyful in his presence. That's the goal. That's where God is bringing you as his people. The Lord will make all his people joyful in his presence. And to see this joyful destination, we're going to look at the two parts of this passage under these two headings. First, a joyful restoration, and second, a joyful separation. A joyful restoration and a joyful separation. And verses 16 through 18, the first part of our passage, show us this joyful restoration. And we've been seeing all along that the main message of the temple that they were rebuilding was that God, by his grace, intended to dwell graciously among his people. It was an Old Testament manifestation of Emmanuel, God with us. But if God is going to dwell among his people, two things are clearly necessary. There needs to be a dwelling place for God. There needs to be a temple. But there also, secondly, needs to be a people among whom God will dwell. And in verse 15, we're told that the first requirement has been fulfilled. There is a temple again. The temple was finished. But here in verses 16 through 18, we are being told that the second thing has been restored as well. There is once again a people of God around his temple. These verses are telling us more about the restoration of God's people than the restoration of God's temple. And as we look at the joyful restoration of God's people here, I want to notice together three things. And here's the first. Notice that in this joyful restoration, indeed, God's people have been restored. God's people have been restored. And the first clue to this comes right at the beginning of verse 16. Verse 16 says, then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. How did that verse begin? The children of Israel. For the first time in the whole book of Ezra, God's people are given back their old name. They are not called merely the descendants of the captivity. They are not simply called the Jews or the people of Jerusalem. They are called the children of Israel for the first time since they returned. God's people are back. And we're told here that all of God's people are restored. Notice verse 17, which tells us that they offered, we'll look at the first sacrifices later, but notice they offered as a sin offering for all Israel 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. Symbolically, they are offering sacrifices for all the tribes, though they primarily were from only three tribes, Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. But they offer sacrifices for all 12 tribes of Israel. It is signifying that their restoration is the restoration of all the people of God. The children of Israel have been restored. And as all 12 tribes are being restored here, all of God's people are being restored, appropriately enough, the tribe of Levi is restored to its proper place. Once again, they are there to lead God's people in worship in Jerusalem. Verse 18 tells us, they assigned the priests to their divisions and the Levites to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. So do you see how these verses are giving us a picture of a restored people of God? The children of Israel, all 12 tribes, are back in their places, and the priests and Levites are back in their place. God's people have been restored. We're even reminded of this by the fact that verse 17 is clearly echoing 1 Kings chapter 8, the dedication of Solomon's temple, the first temple. As they offer sacrifices at the dedication of the house of God, they're clearly patterning what they're doing on 1 Kings chapter 8 and the worship that Solomon performed at the dedication of his temple. And so all of these things are showing us that God has not restarted with new people. God has restored his people according to the promises of his covenant of grace. Though they've been faithless and though they've suffered, God has remained faithful. God's people have been restored. So that's the first thing to notice. God's people have been restored. That's emphasized here. But notice a second thing about this joyful restoration. God's restored people are a remnant. They're only a remnant at this point. After God's chastening and discipline, his refining fire of exile, they are smaller and apparently weaker than they once were. God has humbled them through their troubles. And we see this if we look at verse 17. At first, this sounds like a lot of sacrifices. It says they offered sacrifices at the dedication of this house of God, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and then those 12 sin offerings. That sounds like a lot of sacrifices until you compare it to what it's patterned on. At the dedication of Solomon's temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 62 and 63, this is what we read. Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord, and Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, get ready for the numbers, 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. By comparison, this is a very small celebration. There are fewer sacrifices in this restored temple, a signal to the fact that there are fewer people among the people of God now. They've been reduced and refined by God through the suffering of exile. Those who were unfaithful have been consumed by it. And those who were faithful by God's grace have been tested and purified by their exile. But God's people are here now as a reduced and refined remnant. And yet in spite of this, this restored remnant is not miserable. They are celebrating. And that's the third thing to notice about this joyful restoration. God's restored people, though they're a remnant, they are rejoicing. They're rejoicing because despite their sins, God has restored them. They didn't deserve to be brought back at all, even in a reduced form. What they deserved was to be cast out and destroyed forever. It was for their sins that God had justly sent them into exile, just as he warned them he would do. And yet God has been gracious to his sinful people, and he's brought them back, not simply to worship, but he's brought them back to enjoy a feast before the face of God. You see, this isn't just a worship service. It's a feast. Verse 17 in Ezra just tells us that they offered sacrifices, and it doesn't tell us what type of sacrifices those were. If you read the book of Leviticus, you'll find that there were different kinds of sacrifices in the Old Testament that meant different things. Well, we know, based on the parallel to the dedication of Solomon's temple, what kind of sacrifices they were offering here. They were what are called peace or fellowship offerings. And if you go back to Leviticus and read about these offerings, you will find that the focus of the peace offering or the fellowship offering was not so much on atonement for sin. It was on fellowship with God. And that was symbolized in these offerings by the fact that, unlike in the burnt offering where the whole animal was burnt and given to God as an offering, in these peace or fellowship offerings, only a small part of the animal was burned on the altar. And most of the animal was cooked and eaten by the people of God. So what we're reading about here is not simply a worship service, it's a feast in the house of God. These people were eating beef and mutton and lamb in abundance. They were feasting in this symbolic meal, enjoying fellowship with the God who had justly cast them out for their sins. He has brought them back, not just to be in his presence, but to be glad in his presence. The Lord has made them joyful. This is like the scene out of the parable of the prodigal son that you're probably familiar with. Remember in the parable of the prodigal son, the rebellious child of the father goes to a far country, and there he is humbled and chastened by his suffering. And he comes back from the far country with no right to demand anything of his father. He says, I can at least be a slave in my father's house. And what does the father do? He sacrifices the fattened calf. He prepares a feast for his son who was lost but has returned. That's what's going on here. The prodigal Israel has been brought back to the house of God by his power, by his grace. And when they get back, he prepares a feast for them in his presence. This is a joyful restoration of the people of God at the house of God. And it foreshadows for us the full and final restoration of the people of God in the day when the true and heavenly temple will be finally completed. We've been seeing all along the parallel that we need to see, how these events in the book of Ezra are foreshadowing for us the fulfillment of God's work, the fulfillment of God's plan in the new Jerusalem that is coming when Christ comes again. When that heavenly temple comes and the dwelling place of God is fully and finally among man, as Revelation 21 tells us it will be. In the description of the new Jerusalem, we are once again reminded that the full remnant, the full restored remnant of all of God's people is there, symbolized by not 12 sacrifices, because the final sacrifice has already been offered, but signified by the 12 gates with the 12 names of the tribes of Israel and the 12 foundations with the 12 names of the apostles. It's a sign to us that in that heavenly Jerusalem, all of God's people will be restored to him. And there, God's people will feast in his presence, having been called to what Revelation 19 calls the marriage supper of the Lamb. As wonderful as it is, then, this joyful feast before the face of God in Ezra is just a dim foreshadowing of a far better feast to come. It is pointing us to that feast that will come when Christ comes again, when the true temple is finished, when every one of God's remnant has been restored and gathered safely home into the house of God, and there the Lord spreads a feast before his people. We enjoy the fullness of the joy that is found at our Father's right hand. That joyful restoration is coming as surely as this joyful restoration came in the book of Ezra. This is what God intends for his people. He intends this joyful restoration at his right hand. And so we see here a joyful restoration. But now, secondly, in the next part of our passage, we see a joyful separation. A joyful separation in verses 19 through 22. We all are aware, I think, that God calls his people to be separate from the world. That to belong to the Lord requires us to separate ourselves from the world and its passions and its pursuits. We are called out from the corruptions of this world. And often in the stupidity of our sin, the call to be separate seems like a call to be miserable. That's the way the world presents it, and we believe the lie. We imagine that God is calling us to be separate from the world and its pursuits for his sake, but not really for our sake. That yes, it might be glorifying to him, but it's not going to be good for us. We may fear that when God calls us to be separate from the world, he's just a cosmic killjoy who doesn't want us to have any fun. But this passage helps us to see that in that separation, as much as in the restoration, God intends to bring his people joy in his presence. As we begin to look at this separation here, look at what we're told about the people's keeping of the Passover in verse 19. It says, the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. This is about a month and a half now after that temple dedication celebration. They waited until the time prescribed by God in his law. And at that time, they then came to Jerusalem again and kept the Passover. Now remember what the Passover was. It was the great feast that celebrated and commemorated that night when God separated his people from the judgment that fell upon the Egyptians. You remember in Exodus how God was coming in judgment upon the sin of men, and he was going to pass through Egypt and destroy the firstborn of all in every house except those who took shelter under the blood of a lamb on the doorposts. God gave that sign to his people in order to give a separation to his people. By the blood of the lamb, God separated his people from the judgment that was falling upon sinners that night in Egypt. God then brought his people out of Egypt that night. So God separated his people from their enemies and from his wrath in the Passover as he saved them from slavery and from their sins. Through the blood of the Lamb, God separated Israel and made them his own special people. The Passover feast commemorated and celebrated this. Well, now, in the book of Ezra, a new exodus of a kind has happened. God has brought his people out of bondage once again, this time from Babylon instead of Egypt. He saved them out of the midst of their enemies and separated them through his mighty acts of redemption. And having separated them in this great redemption, he now requires of them the separation of sanctification, if I can put it that way. The separation of sanctification. God's people, having been delivered from his wrath and delivered from their enemies, must also be separated from all kinds of sin and uncleanness in order that they might stand and rejoice in the holy house of God. And we see the separation of sanctification here in two ways. First, in the sanctification or the purification of the priests and the Levites. Verse 20 tells us that they could keep the Passover because the priests and the Levites had purified themselves. All of them were ritually clean, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren the priests, and for themselves. If the priests were going to serve in this sacrificial role, they had to be purified from all defilements of body and of soul. We learn from passages like Leviticus chapter 8 and Numbers chapter 8 what it means that they had purified themselves. And I won't go into full detail on those ceremonies. You can go read about them. But if we look at those chapters, we'll see that there are essentially two parts to what was required for the priests and Levites to purify themselves. They had to be purified with water and blood. They were washed with water, first of all. They were cleansed in their bodies. Their clothes had to be washed. They had to, by this, symbolize their knowledge that to serve the Lord, they had to be cleansed from all the filth and corruption that could come upon them simply by living in this world. But a cleansing with water on the outside is not enough for sinners to serve in the presence of God. For that to happen, they needed a deeper cleansing. And so the priests in places like Leviticus 8 and Numbers 8 are always washed, in a sense, with the sacrificial blood of substitutes. The blood of sacrifices must be applied to them and offered on the altar for them because external cleansing was not enough. They needed an internal cleansing from the corruption that wasn't just on them, but was in them. So this was what was required. And this is what these priests and Levites had done. They had been cleansed through water and blood, made spiritually clean in order to serve and offer the sacrifices for the people. And yet the people had to be set apart too. And so we see this separation of sanctification here, not just in the priests and Levites, but also in the separation of all the people who will partake of the Passover. Who was able to partake in this Passover feast? Well, we're told here that it was only those who had separated themselves from the world. Look at verse 21, where it says, "Then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel." The filth here isn't physical. It's not about dirt on your body. The filth of the nations is a moral and spiritual filth. This refers to all kinds of idolatry and immorality that were practiced around them at the time. Things like child sacrifice and cultic prostitution and all the corruptions, all of what Scripture calls the abominable things that the ungodly peoples of the land were accustomed to doing. So the filth is not physical, it is moral and spiritual, and therefore the separation is moral and spiritual as well. They must all separate themselves from these corrupt practices. And notice that in this spiritual separation, even foreigners could be included. This indicates to us that it wasn't just the descendants of the captivity, not just the restored people of Israel, but anyone who truly separated himself from the filth of the nations. They were all allowed to partake of the Passover together. This is just a hint, but it is a hint of the fact that even in the Old Testament, God has always been the Savior, not just of the Jews, but of all who believe. This is a pointer forward to the day when the Lord will separate not just the children of Israel according to the flesh from the world, but will separate from the world Jew and Gentile alike in Christ. God here is purifying a people for himself, calling them to be separated from the filth of the nations in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. Well, to this very day, you and I are called to be separate from the filth of the world. Paul delivers this exhortation to the church in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to read a number of verses here from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, which reflect all kinds of parallels to the situation here in Ezra. Listen to what Paul writes. He says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." To this day, those who would partake of the feast in the Lord's presence are called to be separate from the filth of the world, that moral and spiritual filth of the nations. This reminds us that as God's people, we are not called to think most of all about how we can fit in. We are called to stand out. We aren't called to be so much the same as the world that they will think there's nothing different about us. We are called to be so different from the world that they will ask, what is different about us? As God's people, we're called not to speak and play and work and think like the world does. While we live physically in the midst of the world, we are to be spiritually separate from the world. But this passage helps us to see not only that this separation is required of those who would feast before the face of the Lord, this separation is also designed not to rob us of joy, but to give us joy. The reason God calls us to be separate from the world is so that we might find true joy in his presence. In verse 22, we find that, as always, the Passover was kept by the 7-day Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread itself symbolized the need to be separated from the corruption of the world through the symbolism of the leaven that had to be purged from the house, like sin must be purged from God's people's lives. And we are told here that this Feast of Unleavened Bread was a joyful feast. It says they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. God separates his people from sin in order to give them joy. Holiness and happiness go hand in hand. Holiness and happiness are aligned, and we need to remember this because we continually forget it. God is not trying to be a killjoy. God is trying to give us true joy. And he knows what we in our foolishness forget, that true joy is not found by wallowing in the filth of the nations. True joy is found when we feast before the face of the Lord. We are like addicts who are unable to break ourselves free from the destructive high of sinning. Like an addict addicted to a drug, we can't imagine life without our sin. We think that our sin is the only thing that makes life joyful, the only thing that makes life worth living. And so we're just like an addict in that sense, who thinks he can't live without his drug, even though the drug is what is actually robbing him of all life and joy. God intends to set his people free from our fatal addiction to sin. And when he does that, we might think, like an addict, that all God wants to do is rob us of joy. But God, as our loving Father, intends not to rob us of joy, but to give us joy. Not to take life from us, but to give life to us. He wants to give us the true joy that is found only at God's right hand. That's why God separates his people from sin, so that we might enjoy the blessings of his presence. And how does God separate us from sin? We've seen why he does it, and we've seen that it needs to happen. But how does God do it? And here we're reminded of the glorious and perfect work of the only priest who didn't need to be cleansed. The priest who didn't need to be washed with water and blood, but was clean in himself and able, therefore, to wash others with water and his own blood. How does God cleanse us and separate us from the world? He does it through Christ, the true Passover lamb whose blood saves us from the judgment our sins deserve. This passage reminds us that God is so determined to purify and separate his people from the world that he will not fail to do it. And he has done it by giving us Christ, our priest, and our Passover lamb, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Christ saves and sanctifies sinners. Christ frees us from the filth of our sin so that we can enter the joy of God's kingdom. Paul reminds us of this in 1 Corinthians 6 when he meditates on all the filthiness that keeps us out of God's kingdom and how it is that we are cleansed. He says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." How does God separate us from the filth of the nations? Ultimately, by Christ, by the Spirit, our triune God separates us from the filth of the nations so that we can enjoy the joy that is found only before the face of God. And that's how the first part of the book of Ezra concludes here, with this joyful feasting in the presence of God. In chapter 7, we're going to jump ahead several decades to learn about the time when Ezra returned to reform the people of God in the days of Artaxerxes. So here at the end of chapter 6, we are leaving behind the days of Zerubbabel, the building of the temple. We've come to the conclusion of the whole first section of Ezra, and notice where it ends. Yes, with holiness, but also with happiness. This is where God was steering events by his providence, through all the rebuilding of his temple. He was steering events towards this day when he would be glorified and his people would be filled with joy in the rebuilt temple. The discipline of exile brought them here. The pilgrimage of faith brought them here. The struggle of rebuilding brought them here. All of it was moving towards this goal. The Lord made them joyful in the rebuilt house of the God of Israel. That's what God was doing for them. And people of God, remember tonight as we conclude that this is what God is doing for us as well on the providential path that he's leading us along. As we wait for the New Jerusalem to come, as we trust that God is doing his work in the world, don't forget that the goal of his work is not only his glory, though it is that above all, but the goal of that work is also your joy. God may bring you through hard work. God may bring you through nights of weeping. God may call you to give up cherished sins, and when you refuse, he may discipline you with difficult trials. God may refine you and reduce you and humble you in many ways, but when that is happening, never forget what God is ultimately intending to do for you. God intends to give his people joy in his presence. He is making us fit to feast before the face of our Father in heaven forever. And in his presence, there is fullness of joy, and at his right hand, and only at his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. So trust the Lord on the path on which he's leading you. Be willing to be separated by him from all the filth of this world, and believe that the Lord intends joy for his people. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are our Father in heaven. And we thank you that Christ has given us that glorious image of what our Father is like in the Father of the prodigal son. Father, we forget this. We doubt this. We wonder when your providence is difficult, if you could really be that loving, that gracious, if you could really intend to bring us joy instead of destruction. But when we wonder about that, we only have to come back to your word, as we've done tonight. And in your word, again and again and again, you reveal to us this glorious truth that your plan for your people is to bring us into the fullness of joy that is found at your right hand. Father, we thank you that this is your plan for us in Christ, and we pray that you would strengthen us, strengthen our faith, help us to persevere and to keep our eyes fixed on this goal. Fill us with joy tonight and every day. As we think of this knowledge, let us borrow joy from the future as we so easily borrow problems and frets from the future. Let us draw this joy of the future forward now into our lives and remember and believe and rejoice that wherever we are now and wherever we will go as you lead us through our lives, the end will bring joy to us as well as glory to you. We thank you for this, Father, for we do not deserve it. We thank you for it because it is your sheer grace that sets this hope before us. And we pray and we trust and we will now seek to persevere, all in Jesus' name. Amen.